Let's hear the word of the Lord. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. The man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man had called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. What a glorious blessing it is to have the very words of God for us. We pray now that you would do your work among us, Father, that you would put a guard over my mouth, that I would speak the truth out of your word in love for your people. And Father, that you would bring the glorious fruit that you have designed to come from your word. By your Spirit we ask, in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in the course of history, since the fall of Genesis chapter 3, we see from the scriptures that mankind has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And this has continued from the day of the fall in the garden all those thousands of years ago. And across the course of history, we've seen in societies the suppression of truth and unrighteousness manifests itself in cultures and in societies in various ways that move to greater or lesser degrees from the truth of God that He has built into His world, and that we can see in part in the things that He has made. And we live, of course, in one particular time and space. And we see around us the insanity that flows from the suppression of truth in unrighteousness by individual people manifested in the broader culture. And you could say, with a large degree of truth, that we live in a time of particular cultural insanity. And in times of insanity, in times of particular error, it is necessary to do many things, but one of the things that it is necessary to do is to simply say sane things, to say true things, to say good things. To say them often, to say them clearly, to say them loud enough for everyone to hear. And the message this morning that flows out of Genesis chapter 2, I think, is a particular need of the hour, to simply say that which is sane, that which is true, that which is good and beautiful concerning the design of God in His creation of mankind as male and female. And in particular, to, because the text of Scripture itself does it, to highlight and delight in and celebrate the asymmetry in God's design between mankind as male and female. In times of insanity, one of the things that we must do is simply say sane things, say them often, say them clearly, and say them loud enough for all to hear. And of course, we would expect to find in God's very word and the foundational text of Scripture, sane things, true things, good things. And as we see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God created mankind in His image. And we see the singularity of mankind. God created man. Of course, that's the name for humanity. God created man, but He created this one kind of creature, human being, mankind, in two distinct expressions, male and female, right? He created man in His image, male and female, He created them. The foundational truth that we see in Genesis, first of all, concerning humanity, is that humankind is a binary race, a binary creature. Human beings come in two versions, the male kind and the female kind. This is a reality that we see in Scripture, and it's presented as a foundational reality in order for us to understand God's purposes for the world, God's purposes for humanity, and God's purposes for the man and the woman. So that's the first thing that we see concerning humanity, male and female, is that it is a binary race. Human beings come as male or female. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God, and it is very good. And the very fact that we see in Genesis that He created mankind, but that He created them male and female, ought to signal to us, before we read anything else whatsoever, that God delights in difference within His creature, the human being. He created the creature as male and female. God delights in difference. He's created this creature, mankind, and he's created a man and a woman. And so we would expect to find then differences flowing out of the text of Scripture in the rest of this passage, and that's exactly what we find. And it's interesting to note that many have thought that the great need is to highlight the equality of men and women. And of course, that is a need in the face of some particular and narrow errors, but it's certainly not a forefront and center need of our day. That's not at all. For one of the great needs of our day comes particularly from the perversion of the very notion of equality. Equality is trumpeted loud and clear from every rooftop, but what individuals mean when they trumpet this so-called equality is actually sameness or interchangeableness. And so we have to remember that when people use words, we must understand what they are saying, not just the word that we are hearing. And one author puts it this way, which I think is helpful. He says, while the Scriptures certainly teach that there is equality between human males and females in terms of our creation in the image of God, equality in terms of value and dignity and worth, this equality is generally assumed by the biblical authors, not so much explicitly taught or highlighted, while, he writes, sexual asymmetry is often what is emphasized in Scripture. And we ought to emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. So, do we find an emphasis on the asymmetry, on the differences between the man and the woman in Genesis chapter 2? Yes, that's exactly what we find. And so let's spend some time now looking at that asymmetry that is taught and celebrated and highlighted throughout this text of Scripture. First, we see the asymmetry between man and women, the difference in that the man is formed. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The man is formed. So while we understand from Genesis chapter 1 that it is God who creates human beings, he creates mankind, and he creates the man and the woman, he does so asymmetrically. It says particularly that he forms the man of the dust. The word used there is formed, in distinction from the word used when it comes to the woman. Look down at verse 22 of chapter 2. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Moses particularly uses a different word here to show us a difference in the means God is using to create the man versus creating the woman. The man is formed, the woman is made. We see very easily that they are connected, but they are different. There is distinction here. So that's the first place we see this asymmetry in the very word that Scripture uses for the forming on the one hand and the making or the building on the other hand of the woman and the man. The second thing we see in the text of Genesis chapter 2 is what God makes the man out of versus what God makes the woman out of. Notice in verse 7, that the man is formed of the dust of the ground. Right? God gathers up some dust there, a little bit of dirt, and he forms the man, breathes life into him. He becomes a living creature. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The woman, on the other hand, is made in a different way, and she is formed of a different substance. What happens? You go down in the passage, and you see there in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, the Lord takes one of his ribs, he closes up the place with flesh, and the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. So not only is a different word used of the particular act of forming the man and making the woman, but we have a different substance. The man's formed directly from the ground, but the woman is formed from the man. Here we see directional hints that will be made even more clear as we move on. The man will be oriented towards the ground from which he was taken and formed, and the woman will be oriented towards the man from whom she was taken and made. We see the glorious and good asymmetrical work of God concerning male and female, man and woman. Notice, third, that the man is formed in a different location. You go back up to the beginning of the passage, and we see that God forms the man from the dust of the ground. But then what does God do after that? In verse 8, he plants a garden in Eden in the east, and then he puts the man into the garden. So the man is made outside of the garden and then brought into the garden. The woman, on the other hand, is created directly inside of the garden. Many different hints and scriptural themes are picked up from these realities, but we will begin to see and get hints that the man taken from outside the garden and then put into the garden is going to be oriented in a kind of a direct and primary way towards expanding the boundaries and borders of that garden, and the woman is going to be oriented towards the work that takes place within the garden. Again, these aren't things that are a sharp line is drawn between, and they have no connection whatsoever, but we are getting hints from the text of Scripture that shows this asymmetry, shows the man taken from outside and then placed in, and then the woman made within that safe place of the garden that God planted. So we see, third, that the man is formed outside the garden, but the woman is made inside the garden. Notice now we've just looked at three things, but at almost every point we see distinction. We see difference. Number four, we see that, the man is directly and personally given the mandate to work and keep the garden. So last time we looked at those words, this task of working and keeping, of cultivating and guarding, and we looked at all the imagery, the reality that the Garden of Eden is meant to be seen as this inner sanctuary of the temple, and we saw that the priest-king work is given to humanity. But here we see, in the flow of the narrative in Genesis chapter 2, that God makes the man, and then he gives directly to the man this command to work and keep the garden. It's actually even more specific than that. In verse 15, if you just look down there for a second, It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So he's placed in the garden for the purpose of executing these tasks. And this is direct. It's just God and Adam at this stage. And while humanity as male and female participate in this work of dominion, subduing the earth and multiplying and filling the earth, we see that the working and keeping task is given in a particular way to the man. And so we can expect then that the way mankind is going to fulfill the mandate that they've been given is going to be in a way that's asymmetrical, in a way that's not identical. The man is directly and personally placed in the garden for the purpose of working it and keeping it. This is made, again, highlighted even further in the fact that, so this is number four now, that the man is directly and personally given the command in verse 17. So just look down there to verse 17. The Lord, so I guess beginning in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, in this setting, as we watch the flow of Genesis chapter 2, we still only have a man having been formed. Adam is alone in the garden with God, and he alone is directly and personally given this command. And coming directly on the heels of verse 15, we see that part of Adam's work to cultivate, to work, and to guard the garden is going to be taking God's word and guarding and keeping it and passing it on to the woman, to his wife. So we see this asymmetry again. Eve is not present to receive this command directly. Of course, it applies to her, absolutely. But she's going to have to receive it indirectly from the man. And of course, we passed over the first thing that we could note about this asymmetry between the man and the woman, because it's just too obvious to even point out, and yet it's actually very biblically important. If God's going to have a man and a woman and he doesn't create them simultaneously, then one's going to be created first and one's going to be created second. And of course, we see in the passage that the man is created first, not the woman. The woman is created second, not the man. This is not a throwaway reality. We see it directly appealed to later in Scripture. So moving on, the next thing we can note here is that the man is created in response to a particular problem that the text brings up. If you go back, that's why we began reading in verse 5. Right? If you go back to verse 5, you see there was no bush of the field, was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Because why? The Lord had not caused it to rain. And what? There was no man to work the ground. So God addresses this particular problem, no man to work the ground, by forming a man from the ground itself. Adam is created directly in response to this issue. There's no man yet to work the field. Eve, later she'll be called Eve, the woman, is created in response to a different problem that arises in the text. Move down in your Bible again. Looking to verse 18, we see that the Lord God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So there is an issue again. The man is alone, and God is going to address that issue by creating the woman. So we see again an asymmetry in the immediate problem that's going to be solved on the one hand by the creation of the man, someone to cultivate the land, to work the ground, and on the other hand, the problem that arises from the man, Adam, being alone. And we ought to note that this is not primarily an issue of loneliness. The whole flow of the passage, of course, as we look at all of it, we'll see it definitely is a component of it. But the flow of the passage shows us that this is not primarily an issue of loneliness, not alone in that sense. But if we look at the way even the wording is noted here, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for, suited to him. Right? It doesn't say primarily I'll make him a companion so that he's not all by his lonesome. No, he cannot remain alone because God has given the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is not possible if the man remains alone in his maleness. He will need a female in order to fulfill the mandate that God has given him. And so we see that, again, in the problem that is highlighted, the man is oriented towards the ground and the woman is oriented towards the man. She's created in order to solve this problem. There's no helper suitable for Adam. There's many things we could draw out from this, but one of them is simply that though companionship and the mutual relationship that's enjoyed between a husband and wife and the friendship that's present there is absolutely important, marriage can never be reduced to that biblically. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage is so much bigger than merely the kind of face-to-face orientation of a man and a woman in companionship and relationship. It's not less than that, but it is much, much more than that. So there's an asymmetry in the problem that's addressed. The man is created to cultivate the ground. The woman is created to be a helper suitable to the man. The next thing we see is that the woman is created as a helper fit for him. I'm not saying the same thing as we just said, but particularly that she is created as a helper fit for him, but explicitly not the other way around. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. The woman is created in Genesis chapter 2 as a helper fit for the man. We see this explicitly stated again in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says that the woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. We have to make sure we understand that in its biblical fullness, but biblically speaking, that is a good and glorious thing. It is another part of the asymmetry. We have God giving Adam a particular task, a particular mandate, a particular orientation, and the woman is to come alongside and be this corresponding help with whom he can fulfill that task. The woman is created as a helper fit for him. He is not created as a helper fit for the woman, suitable to the woman. This teaches us not that a man will never provide and help for women. Obviously, that's not the case. Men do an uncountable number of things for women. That's part of the role of the man in terms of provision and protection. We see that worked out in the world in countless ways, but what it means is that in the orientation towards the task, towards the mandate, we have a woman coming alongside a man to help him build something, not a man coming alongside a woman to help her build something. It has to do with direction, with orientation, and it actually matters in our thinking. And it matters in our application in life. Let's just look at two more asymmetries in this passage. We could look at many, but let's look at two more. We see in verse 22 that after the woman is created, God brings her and presents her to the man. Again, we see this work of God in particularly making the women. We see in the narrative that it's been emphasized that no one else will do for this task. All the animals are brought before, none is found, and so God does this wonderful and glorious work of creating a woman out of the man and then bringing her back to him to be his wife in this passage. So we see that the woman is created for the man, then God brings her to him, and we see this wonderful text here in verse 23. The man says, "Alas, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Another amazing reality that we see in mankind is that male and female are different, and yet they correspond to one another. We see the asymmetry, and yet the unity in the very words, right? She shall be called woman, the Hebrew, isha, because she was taken out of man, ish. Still happens in our English, right? Man and woman. We see the distinction and yet the unity. And then the final asymmetry we see in the passage in verse 24, the final one we want to look at, is that it is a man who leaves his father and mother and goes to hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. There's this movement. The man leaves and cleaves. The man is the one who takes the initiative to go and to be united to his wife, and this is never reversed in Scripture. This is the way that things are to work. The man leaves and cleaves. All of these point to the glorious work of God in creation of the man and the woman. And all of these things help us to understand who we have been created to be as male and female. What we see in Genesis chapter 2 is something that we ought to celebrate and emphasize. Glorious distinction throughout the whole passage, asymmetry between man and woman as something that is, first of all, designed by God. This is what God intended, that there be a man and a woman, that there be male and female, and that we be different. And as many have put it so helpfully, different from each other in order to be different for each other. God did not design human beings to be androgynous. He did not design human beings to be all the same. He wanted us to exist as two kinds, male and female. This was a necessary thing. It was a glorious thing. And these some might be called creational differences that are then worked out in the rest of Scripture that have implications for what God tells us to do in the world. So a creational difference that we see established through all this asymmetry in Genesis chapter 2 is the reality that the husband is the head of his wife. So this is a creational difference that exists regardless of what any particular man does in his marriage. It's a creational reality. And so he can absolutely mess up that headship by not living it out according to God's word. But he cannot escape the reality that he is head. Men have been created with this particular orientation with authority, leadership, initiative, providing provision and protection. And because of who we've been created to be as men, we see worked out in actual life and practice in terms of what happens by nature, that every single culture down through all of history has been fundamentally patriarchal. What does that mean? Father rule. The men have ruled in societies down through the ages. I'm told, you can prove me wrong if you look it up, but I'm told that by those who have studied that there's never been such a thing as a truly matriarchal society, where the women hold all the positions of authority and of leadership. There's been what's sometimes called matrilineal, I think, where they trace, you know, descendancy through the line of the woman, but not matriarchal. Men have been created to rule by God, and they will do so poorly or well insofar as they follow the revealed will of God in Scripture, but rule they will for good or for bad. The asymmetry throughout these verses is clear, and we see the creational differences, and we see them particularly in the in-principle ability. What it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman is to be one who in principle, not in worked out in actual in life necessarily, but in principle, a man is one who has the capacity to be a husband and a father. And a woman is one who has the capacity to be a wife and a mother. Again, in principle, not necessarily worked out in real life and time and in space, but that doesn't matter. It is of the nature of manhood to have the capacity to be a husband and a father. It is the nature of a woman to have the capacity to be a wife and a mother. And what we see is that out of these creational differences that God has built in, and then he's highlighted through the text of Scripture showing us the asymmetry, we see them manifested in what we could call natural differences. Differences that flow out from our biology. We are not the same, and that is by design, and that is very good. Men's and women's brains are not the same. Despite psychology trying to show that differently over the past number of decades, it simply doesn't bear out. The evidence continues to show that our brains do not function identically the same way. It is not true that men and women are the same. Our bodies are not the same. Men have such different capacities in terms of bone density and structure and lean muscle mass and the ability to produce power and force, such that Statistically, the average man is stronger than 99% or 0.1% of women. That's just what it is naturally. And the one-off exceptions that we can bring up don't disprove that reality, but they merely show it is the case, generally speaking. These natural differences flow out of creational differences. They are there for a reason, and they are good. The man's body and his mind are made for particular purposes that God has designed us for. The woman's body are made with those particular differences and tendencies because of what he has made her for. And these things are good. We ought to embrace them and celebrate them. And we ought to recognize that the commands of Scripture, as a pastor named Joe Rigney has pointed out, the commands of Scripture flow out of these creational differences and these natural differences. They aren't arbitrary. When God says the husband is the head of his wife, and therefore he ought to love her as Christ loved the church, when God says that the woman is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, when God says, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, that it's an abomination for a man to put on the gear, or a woman to put on the gear of a man, and a man to put on the robes of a woman. These commands are not arbitrary. They flow out of these creational and natural differences. When God says that a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man, this is something that is totally aligned with and fitting to how God has made us in our creational and natural differences. And those who try to maintain those commands but reject the alignment with creational and natural difference put themselves on such shaky ground that we generally see over time they will abandon even the command itself. Right? You'll hear people say, God just designed it that way. It's not that a woman couldn't be just as good of a pastor as a man. Well, just substitute something else. Like, it's not as though a woman couldn't be just as good of a soldier as a man, or just as good a father as a man. It's absurd. It's not true. It clashes with reality because that's not how God has made us. And that's not what he's made us for as men and women. We are to embrace our creational differences, embrace our natural differences, obey the commands of God that correspond to those differences. But then here's the place where it lands in terms of how you work it out in your life. Your life ought to reflect those things in all of its aspects. What does that mean? It means that if you are male, you are a boy growing up to be a man, you're female, you're a girl, and you're growing up to be a woman, you ought to think about your life in terms of your personal decisions, what you pursue, what things you cultivate in life, according to those creational and natural differences and capacities in the commands of God which align with them. A man ought not to think about anything in his life apart from the recognition that as a man he has the capacity to be a husband and a father. In other words, he ought to be husbandly and fatherly in his pursuits, what you give your time to, what skills you cultivate, what strengths you develop. The same goes for a woman. You've been given, as a woman, the capacity and principle, it doesn't matter if it comes to personal fruition for you, to be a wife and a mother. And so you ought to think about the framework of your life in a wifely and motherly way. What you pursue, what you cultivate in terms of your personal abilities and skills, it matters all the way down, and we see it because God did what? He stamped it on every cell of our bodies. Isn't that amazing? Like, he could have done it different ways, right? There could have been just sort of parts of us that showed that we're male or female, but no, he said, you know what? This matters so much, I will stamp it on every cell of your body. All the way down, you are a man or a woman, and it is good. Young girls, it is good that you are a girl. All that comes with it, the sensitivities, the proclivities that come with it, it is good that you've been made to be a girl. Boys, it is good that you are a boy. God made you that way. You have particular abilities, particular strengths. You are to embrace them and cultivate them according to God's word. They aren't bad. The educational system of our day, our society and culture will tell you, young boys, that you're just a defective woman. And if you become more feminine, then you will be, you know, more acceptable. But you're not, right? Your desire to smash your brother a little bit is good. God has made you with aggressiveness. Now, what does it need to be do? What needs to happen to that? It needs to be brought under self-control, right? You've been given, by virtue of your biology, the capacity for actually incredible amounts of strength and power. That is good. Cultivate it. Embrace it. See where you can take it. But what? It is for what God has designed it for. Why does God say that we need to teach the young men one thing? Self-control. Right, he's got lists for the older men and the older women. He's got lists for the younger, and then the young men, self-control. You know what? All that stuff that's going to get ramped up as the testosterone pumps more and more and more, harness it. How do we do that? Self-control. So it is good to be a woman. It is good to be a man. Embrace it. Work it out in life, but think through everything in that lens according to the Word of God. We must be done with androgyny. We must be done with these ideas of equality that equate equality with sameness, with interchangeableness. No, the world God made needs men who walk in the fullness of their masculinity, women who walk in the fullness of their femininity. And that is possible, beloved. Even in a world on this side of Genesis chapter 3, even in a world that's just ravaged by sin, it's possible for those who've bowed the knee to King Jesus, who've repented of their sin, and walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have the indwelling Spirit, it is possible for us to walk in the fullness of that as God has intended for us. Not perfectly, but truly and beautifully. And that, brothers and sisters, is an amazingly powerful apologetic to the world around us. For as we'll see when we look at marriage particularly, ultimately, that masculinity, that femininity, ultimately, the man and the woman in a marriage union point to the gospel itself, display Christ and His church. All that asymmetry is pointing towards that glorious difference between Christ and His church, His glorious authority, His sacrificial work on her behalf, and her beautiful, loving submission towards him. So as we think about our lives in insane times, let us freely and consistently and clearly and loud enough for all to hear say these things out loud. Embrace the asymmetry between men and women and walk it out in our lives in increasingly faithful ways for the glory of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is glorious and good, and we see that your design is wonderful. Oh, Father, may we not be ashamed of one singular aspect of your design in your word. Oh, Father, I know that there are those here who, even as I simply describe some differences between men and women, have that feeling that feels off, it feels offensive, they get uncomfortable. Oh, Lord, may you root that out by your word. Oh, that comes from the lies and deceit of the evil one spread abroad through the cancer of feminism. Oh, Father, would your word come and root it out, and may we walk with delight and joy, embracing the fullness of what your word tells us on this subject, walking as you've made us to walk, and may we do so in a way that causes the world around us to look up and notice, whether for good or for ill, whether to throw things at us or to come and find out what you do through your Son, Jesus Christ, for lost sinners. May we be faithful, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen.